And my welcome to each one this evening, and we trust the Lord will bless us as we spend time considering his word together. Now those of you who were here on Tuesday night will have had a hint as to what I intend to speak on tonight in Luke chapter 23, please. You want to read from Luke chapter 23? We're going to read from verse 24. Background to this is that the Lord Jesus has been brought before Pontius Pilate. He's been through a form of trial with Pontius Pilate and then with Herod and back to Pontius Pilate. But ultimately, rather than any just trial, it has become a matter of mob rule, and the crowd have cried out. When Pilate wanted to release him, the crowd cried out, "Crucify him." And we come to verse 24 of Luke chapter 23 and read, "And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one, Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women, which also bewailed him and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." We know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I suggested on Tuesday evening that what is particularly upon my heart is those words of the Lord in verse 28. As a company of people and the women were following him as he went out to be crucified, and as they were bewailing and lamenting, he turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And what do we want to look at this evening? First of all, why were they weeping? Why were they weeping? What was taking place? What was it about the one who was going out that day to be crucified that brought such tears to these women? Secondly, why does he say not to weep for him? And we'll think there of something of what the Lord Jesus was going to accomplish, why he was going to the cross, why he was going to be crucified. And as has already been said in the introduction, the fact that this is the only way in which God could ever put away sin and receive the sinner to himself. And then finally, why should they weep for themselves? And very briefly there, what is in view is the fact that apart from the Lord dying upon the cross and apart from him as Saviour, there is nothing but what the Bible calls a fearful looking for of judgment. Another verse from the same book in the Bible in Hebrews, it puts it this way: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Why were they weeping? Why should they not weep for him? Why should they weep for themselves? So first of all then, why were they weeping? As we think of this, the time here now is coming to the end of the life of the Lord Jesus, coming to the end of his public ministry that had lasted for several years. These women who were following had listened to him teaching. And as they listened to him teaching, you know, there's three things that stand out as far as the reaction of people to the teaching of the Lord Jesus is concerned. The first thing we read about the teaching of the Lord Jesus, about the reaction to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, is we read in Luke chapter 4. He spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth, and they listened to what he was saying, and they said, and it says, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his lips. They wondered at somebody who could speak in such a kind and loving and gracious way. Here was somebody who spoke, and he spoke in a way that showed that he had a genuine concern and a love and a compassion for the people to whom he was speaking. If we went to Mark chapter 1, for example, and we read there of the reaction of people as they heard the Lord Jesus, we read there that they marveled because he spake with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. They were used to listening to men who took the word of God, who spoke about what God had written, and who gave a lecture, and who gave a talk. And you know, it was just like sitting through a dry, dusty lecture with nothing, no real life in it. And then they listened to the Lord Jesus. And they listened to somebody, and as he spoke, there was something different. Here was somebody who could speak with authority. Here was somebody, and as he spoke, everything he said was real. You know, there was a preacher in the 19th century by the name of Moody, Dwight L. Moody. And on one occasion, a man was going to listen to this. A man who didn't believe what he was saying, had no thought of God, of Christ in his life. And he was there listening when Moody was preaching in the city. He was there listening night after night. And one of his friends said to him, "Well, look, what are you going to listen to that man for every night? Why do you want to hear what he has to say? You don't believe what he said." He said, "No, he does." There was a reality about what the Lord Jesus said. Yes, what Moody said in the 19th century, there was a reality. But you know, there was an even greater reality about the Lord Jesus and what he said. And Luke tells us why that was. Because everything the Lord Jesus said and everything the Lord Jesus did was absolutely consistent. You know, how often do we hear the expression, "Do as I say, not as I do"? Those of you who know about my handiwork skills will remember that my son Tim, who was here a few weeks ago, he made the comment on one occasion that my dad taught me how to do things, but he could never show me how to do it. I know what had to be done, but I couldn't do it. But you see, the Lord Jesus, he didn't just know what was needed. He didn't just tell the people what God wanted. He showed the people too. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says to the people who were listening to him in what we often speak of as the Sermon on the Mount. He said, except your righteousness is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not enough just to be following a ritual and following an outward form of righteousness. And he goes on there in Matthew chapter 5 to show that the Lord God is looking on the heart. He's looking to see what is really going on in the heart. But you know, he could say that. And he could say that with authority. Why? Because it didn't matter whether we think of what people watched and if they looked at him and saw what he did, or whether they listened to him and listened to the words that he spake, or whether we have to go beyond what men could see and hear, and we get the testimony of God to what he saw when he looked at the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. And beyond that, when God looked down into the very heart of the Lord Jesus to find those motives and the things that controlled his life, and the testimony of the Word of God is clear, that everything about him was without any sin, without any failure, without falling short in any respect. He had absolute authority, not just because he did what he said and said what he did, not because there was consistency there, but beyond that, even in his thoughts and even in his motives, everything was absolutely pure. There was something absolutely unique about the person of the Lord Jesus. And here was a man, they'd listened to him, they'd watched him, they'd seen a man who was absolutely unique. The third thing that we could have said about what the people said is in Mount John chapter 7. Some people were sent out and they were told to bring him back to the council of the Jews, to the Jewish rulers. And when they came back empty-handed. And the rulers said to the people they'd sent, "Where is he? Why haven't you brought him?" And they just said, "Never man spake like this man." We couldn't take it. Because everything about the way he spoke, everything about the way he conducted himself, was so different to anybody else. We couldn't lay a finger on him. Is it any wonder then that when we come to Luke chapter 23, and Pilate has given sentence that he should be put to this shameful, torturous death of crucifixion, a long, drawn-out death in agony for hours, that these women, as they looked, would be weeping? Perhaps there were some of these women. You know, we could think of a mother. We could think of the wife of Jairus, whose daughter, at 12 years old, had died. And the Lord Jesus took her by the hand and raised her back to life. Was she one of the women there? We could think of the mother of the blind man, the man who had been born blind. And she looked and she saw her son able to see. Was she one of the women who was there that day? Looking on and seeing all the great things the Lord Jesus had done. Peter puts it this way, he went about doing good. And they'd look and they'd see a man who had only done good for the whole of his life. A man who'd never done anything to harm anybody. We read of him in Hebrews chapter 7. He was harmless. He didn't harm anybody. And this is the one who was being taken out to be crucified. You know, when we come to a funeral, when it comes to bury somebody, It's common to see a place with friends, with family coming with tears in their eyes. And we hear all the good things about that life. And sometimes you listen. And perhaps sometimes you even wonder if they're actually talking about the person, because they've forgotten all the things that they'd have told you about a week before they died, about all the failures of that person. And perhaps they never had a good word to say for them until the time it came to their death and they had to say something at the funeral. But even then, when a life is taken, there's tears. And here's a man who'd done nothing but good for the whole of his life. And there's people by the score who could have looked and could have told stories of what he'd done. Parents who brought their children, he took them up in his arms. The blind man who called out, and when the crowd tried to silence him, he called for the man to be brought to him. Zacchaeus had climbed into a tree to see him. And so we could go on and we could multiply, and the Lord Jesus had more time for everybody. It didn't matter what their background was. It didn't matter how good or how bad they were. He had time for them all. He showed that same love we spoke about when we mentioned his gracious words. He showed that same love and that same compassion to everyone who came to him. No wonder they laughed and wept. But you see, the Lord Jesus says, "Weep not for me." And why does he say that? If the Lord Jesus had lived from the time he came into this world, some 2,000 years ago, and he had continued to live to this day, and if he had continually gone about doing the things that he did in those years of his public ministry, every person in this world would remain under the judgment of God and under the sentence of death. Because the Bible says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed on all men, because all have sinned. And every one of us is subject to death. And the only answer to that is that somebody takes our place. And that's why he says, "Weep not for me." Because what he's saying really to those women, and what he would say to us today, is just the same. This is the only way that your sin can be put away. If I don't die, you must die. If I don't take the judgment of God, you must take it. We'll think about that in a few moments. But God looked down from heaven and saw our need. And you know, you can go through the Bible and we might raise the question, well, why does it take so long? Why does God act in this way? Why does God seem to delay? It was thousands of years before the Lord Jesus came into the world. It's been 2,000 years since he came. Why? It's simply this, that God wants us to know that there is no alternative. You go through the Bible and you will find in the beginning God gave man everything that he could ever want. He put him in a garden and everything was perfect. And everything was just what man could have possibly wanted. And man chose to disobey God and to sin against God in a perfect environment. You can go through and you can read of men who lived according to their conscience. And we read of men as they lived according to their conscience. And what do we read about them? The wickedness of man grew exceedingly. The imagination of the thoughts of their heart was evil in the sight of God. And so a flood came. And God left 8 men. And in effect, God started again with one family, the family of Noah. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. And God started again, and he gave another chance. And he put man back, and he gave Noah control. And there was an order, there was a government that was set up. Government by a man who knew God, a man who had been faithful to God. And did that stop sin? Within 100 years. Well inside the lifetime of Noah. Men rebelled against God and they wanted to build a tower to set themselves up as God. You read about that in Genesis chapter 11. And then we come on later and God gave the law and he gave the commandments as to what he expected from man. And the most part of the Old Testament tells us of what happened after God had given the law. And they, men knew exactly what God wanted. Did it make them what? Did it make them do what God wanted? You know, we were saying a little while ago about righteousness that exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The problem was that even though they had the law, what they did was they took what God had said and they twisted it so that it was more easy for them to do. And you know, as you go through and you read what they did, especially as we read what the Lord Jesus says about these men, you don't heal a man on the Sabbath day. You mustn't heal a man on the Sabbath day. Wait until tomorrow to come back, because the Sabbath day is holy. Oh, but if my donkey falls in the ditch, I can go and get him out. Because I can't let my donkey suffer until the next day. Why? Well, it didn't affect them that somebody else was ill. And so that somebody else, he could just be put off until the next day. But if I'm affected, well, I want it dealt with now. And they twisted the law of God to suit themselves. And instead of obeying what God said, they used their arguments to twist it to what they wanted and to what suited them. And so we could go on. In many different ways over the course of history, God has moved to show what he wants. And all that it proves is that mankind is utterly sinful and cannot do what God wants. And so the Lord Jesus came. And so the Lord Jesus went out to the cross to do what we couldn't do. Whether it was men like the scribes and Pharisees who deliberately set out to corrupt the word of God, or whether it was men like Saul of Tarsus who sincerely tried to follow the word of God. It didn't matter how sincere a person was. They couldn't satisfy God. And that's why the Lord Jesus came. And that's why he says, "Don't weep for me." Because he says, "I've come to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I have come to take your place, so that your sin can be forgiven, and so that you can have the assurance of eternal life, so that you don't have to answer to God for sins that you can do nothing about, because I'll take the judgment myself to set you free. And so we come. And so we read words, some of the most amazing words in the Bible, in Matthew and Mark, as we read their account of the crucifixion. We hear the Lord Jesus saying from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here was a man who lived a perfect life, not only to men's eyes, but to the eyes of God. A man who never did anything wrong, who never thought anything wrong, who never said anything wrong. A man who had absolutely perfect right to be in the presence of God, and he's forsaken of God. Because God has judged him for our sins. In Isaiah 53 we read it this way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The person who did everything that was right took our rebellion to himself. In Isaiah 53 verse 5 it's put this way, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Every form of sin, every possible thing that we could have done, it was but to heaped on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he died on that cross, he took the full weight of the judgment of God, so that God could be righteous, and so that God didn't have to compromise in any way over the question of sin, but that God could still forgive the sin. And that brings us to our last point, weep for yourselves. Because every one of us deserves the judgment of God. We read some pictures in the Bible of what that judgment of God is like. I think we can safely say that whatever picture we have in the Bible is a picture of what the judgment is like, to give us an idea. But the reality of what that judgment will be is something far worse than we can ever imagine. The Bible will speak of a lake that burns with fire and brimstone that will never go out. And all we need to do to be in that place is to tell a lie. Or perhaps not even to tell a lie, just to believe a lie because it suits us. To believe a lie that somebody else says. Whosoever lieth and maketh a lie, we read in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, they will have their part in that fire. We think it's nothing, don't we? We hear people speak about white lies. And it's better to tell a lie than in some circumstances, God says no. We could think of other things, but we don't need to go beyond that. That is the character. That is how holy, how righteous God is. But this evening the assurance is that because the Lord Jesus Christ has died, we don't need to be in that place. Weep for yourselves, yes, because that's what we deserve. And for those people as they followed the Lord Jesus. You know, the problem with those people was that they never let it become personal. There's thousands of people in this country tonight who will tell you that Christ died for sins. There's thousands of people in this country tonight who will tell you that he rose again from the dead because death couldn't hold him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'll tell you tonight, on the authority of God's word, there's thousands of people like that who will find themselves under the judgment of God for eternity. Because when they say Christ died for sins, and Christ died for sinners, they won't put themselves in that place. He died for that person over there. He died for that murderer. He died for that woman abuser. He died for that child abuser. And now there's all sorts of sins that people that Christ died for, they won't accept. I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. And my friend tonight, we close with that assurance. The moment you accept that Christ died for you, and the moment you turn and say, I'm the sinner, I deserve that judgment, he took my place, you can rest in the assurance that he will hear your cry and he will save you. There was a man in the 19th century who preached the gospel just across the water of the Tay in Dundee. And he wrote of the verse that we've been talking about tonight. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that flung, I wept as the waters rolled over his soul, but knew not that my sin had nailed to the tree Jehovah Sikenu. 'Twas nothing for me. Tonight, my friend, are you like those thousands who look at the cross, who bemoan the agony the Saviour suffered, but never recognise it was for me? Or will you be like Robert Murray McShane, as he could go on and say, but free grace awoke me with light from on high. My guilty fears vanished, I'm trembled to die. Jehovah Sikenu, my Saviour, must be, and call upon the Lord and claim his promise. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall we pray? Gracious God, again this evening we thank thee and praise thee indeed for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the wonder that the Son of God was willing to come from the glory of heaven into this world, that he lived a perfect life and did good and showed kindness and love and mercy to all around him, and still they hated him without a cause, and still they demanded his death. And we thank thee and praise thee again this evening that he was willing to go to that place called Calvary, to suffer so that even those people, his enemies, those who had so hated him, could be set free from their sin. We thank thee for such a Saviour tonight, and we pray that thou wilt indeed speak to our hearts and help us, our Father, we pray, that we may be able to echo the words of John the Apostle as he would write, we love him because he first loved us. We look to thee for thy blessing now, as we commend ourselves to thee in his precious name. Amen.